If you would turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1, and we'll read a portion of it. About a month ago or 6 weeks ago, the OPC Committee on Ministerial Care sent out to all OPC ministers a kind of a care package. Included in it is a Bible, and it's a very nice, lovely feel. It's wonderful just to hold the thing. But I'd like to use it before I die, whenever that may come. So anyway, I'm going to start using it for Sunday evening. It is the English Standard Version, so that alerts you if it's different than what you have. So I'll be using that on this particular Bible on Sunday evenings. Sometimes on Sunday morning, too, but at least for sure Sunday evenings. So let me read some of Job, and then we'll get into a kind of an overview of the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Amen. Just to get us into the topic and thinking tonight, I want to begin with the first paragraph in Derek Thomas's little commentary on Job. He says, "Unlike their counterparts today, Christians of a bygone era prepared themselves for trouble. They expected it. They anticipated the discipline of the cross throughout their earthly lives until the grave. They understood that pain only dissipates in heaven. The entrance into the kingdom of God is strewn with days of tribulation, some of it intense. It is what the Apostle Paul longed to know when he referred to the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Union with Christ brings with it a union with his sufferings. This is the interpretive key that unlocks Job, as well as the profound mysteries of providence that affect our lives. God knew, of course, that troubled Christians would need help in times like these, hence the book of Job." There's several commentaries I'm going to be using along the way. One Andrew referred me to by Christopher Ash, which is part of the Preaching the Word commentary series. Very helpful. I'm going to quote from him a little bit tonight. This Derek Thomas commentary, and there are others. And I'm kind of alerting you to that because I'm not going to footnote everything I say. If I'm happening to use some of their stuff, if I'm quoting them directly, I will. But if you're ever reading their commentaries and say, well, that sounds a lot like what John says, it's probably where I got it, okay? So, just so heads up, you know, I'm not going to, every comment I make, I'm not going to necessarily say, well, I got an allusion to this from so-and-so. Job is a really significant book for us to be thinking about. The title of the book comes from the name of the chief character of the story of the book, the man named Job, as we read in this. There are those who think the Hebrew name Job might mean persecution or persecuted one, which certainly would characterize Job. Another person suggested maybe it means repent or repentant one. And that also, again, characterizes Job quite a bit. But the author of the book was probably not Job, because there are things that happen to Job that he is totally unaware of in this book. And so the author is probably another person who is telling Job's story. The book itself, it begins with a narrative of two chapters. Then there's this Job, in Job chapter 3, he goes into the dark night of the soul. And from chapter 4 on through about 30, there's this dialogue between the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job. And there's a kind of a back and forth. And then there's another 10 chapters, 6 or 8 chapters or so, of Elihu, another character that comes into play, and his evaluations. And then finally, in chapter 38, God comes to Job. Not the other people, he comes to Job, and he confronts him and interrogates him. And he helps Job to think about his place before Almighty God. In the very last part of the book, in the last part of chapter 42, is where Job is called on to pray for his friends who spoke in error. Job was a historical person. This isn't just a story about someone that's to help us think about. He's a literal historical person. Let me take you to a couple passages. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. And in verse 14, and Ezekiel's talking to the Israelites about their desperate situation. Ezekiel 14:14, he writes, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God." And then look at verse 20, same chapter. "Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." So Job is grouped with Noah and Daniel, two historical figures, as an example of godly men, blameless men, men who were exemplary before God, that if they had been there and been present, their presence, even as godly a men as they were, would not have delivered Israel from the judgment that was going to come upon them. So he's a historical person. Let me just take you to one other passage, and then I'll be quoting some others. It's James chapter 5. James 5. James, one of his themes is to deal with us when we encounter trials of various kinds. He says at the very beginning of his letter, "Brethren, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds." So in James chapter 5, verse 11, he writes this, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So Job, in his steadfastness, or other translations, patience, is an example of that James is putting forth before us. as an encouragement to you and I to be persevering, patient, steadfast. The New Testament writers quoted Job two times in particular with other allusions to him. I won't have you turn there, but in Romans 11, where Paul talks about, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And twice in Job, he makes that very same comment. In Job 35, he says, if you are righteous, what do you give him? What does he receive from your hand? In Job 41, who has first given to me that I should repay him? God's speaking, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So the New Testament writer is very familiar with the book of Job. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise, for it is written, and then in quotes, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And this again is a direct quote from Job, in Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to an end. So as I mentioned, Job's not the author of this book. There have been various other thoughts as to who wrote it. Some have thought that it was Moses. One of the Jewish traditional thoughts is that Moses wrote the book because the land of Uz, where Job dwelled, was not too far away from where Moses was exiled, so to speak, in the land of Midian. So some think it was Moses that authored the book. Others think it might have been Solomon, who wrote books like Ecclesiastes, the Proverbs, and some Psalms. And Job is poetry, and wisdom literature as well. And so it would have been very appropriate or understandable if he was the author, and there's been a number of others suggested. But the book was authored and written probably many years after Job lived. Job lived most likely in the time of the patriarchs or even a little earlier. And part of the reasons that would cause us to believe that, one of the significant ones, is his age. When you come to the end of Job, in Job 42, after this, after Job had more sons and daughters and been restored, it says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for four generations. So after all this, after everything had happened in the book of Job, he still lived another 140 years. Now, even if we're conservative in his age, say he and his wife married at 20, which let's just say that, and then roughly 3 years for 10 kids, maybe they were closer, I don't know, but let's just say that. That means that all of this happened in his life when he was 50, 60, 70 years old, somewhere in there, perhaps. So his total age would have been something like 200, 210 years. Now, we know from Scripture, of course, we know the ages of people were much longer prior to the flood. And after the flood, they began to gradually decrease. In the time of the patriarchs, the age of Abraham was 175 years. When we get to Moses, he's 120, and it's decreasing even more following that. So the age of Job puts him in that category of the patriarchal period as likely when he lived. Some of the other characteristics of his life, it's a clearly patriarchal family. He exercises the role not only of the head of the family, but of the priest, as it were, of the family. When he thinks his children might have sinned, he offers sacrifices for them. It was a typical action in the patriarchal time period. The Chaldeans who come and murder Job's servants appear to be nomads, and so it would be at least prior to the settling and formation of the Babylonian empire. His wealth is measured not in terms of gold and silver, but in terms of livestock, and which again was typical of that period of time in biblical history. And there's basically no mention at all in Job, which they would have been, of the covenant, certainly not the covenant with Abraham, or the events in Israel's history. So it would have come prior to those. Though the writer, the author of the book, was familiar with the covenant name Yahweh of God, because he uses it heavily throughout the book. So we have likelihood that Job lived in the patriarchal, or just perhaps slightly pre-patriarchal period. And the background, which we got into a little bit today, is that he is going to experience a great deal of suffering, kind of a contest between God and Satan over the faithfulness of Job, and the knowledge of why he's suffering is unknown to Job and his friends, and they're left in the dark about that. And the book itself doesn't give us really not a philosophical or rational explanation for the suffering. Describes it, tells us a little bit about what's going on, but in some ways it's unsatisfying in terms of answering some of the questions that come before us. It's going to be a challenge in keeping the messages fresh. It's a fairly long book, 42 chapters. It has a long history of being preached on. I couldn't find my note, but I think Augustine preached on it. It's one of the few books that John Calvin never wrote a commentary on, but he preached 159 sermons on Job. Those were his weekday sermons over a period of 14 months. Then we come to the 17th century Scottish preacher George Hutcheson, who preached 316 sermons. I don't know how long it took him to preach those, but that's the equivalent of about 6 years worth of sermons. But I'm not done yet. But most famously is Joseph Carroll, in the also in the 17th century. He was succeeded in his pulpit. He was a preacher in London, Puritan in London. He was succeeded in his pulpit by none other than John Owen, but he preached 424 sermons on Job over a period of 23 years. You know, think of this, Ian. You leave college, find a job somewhere else, and you come back 20 years later, and I'm still preaching on Job. Be kind of amazing, wouldn't it? Spurgeon preached 88 sermons on Job, though they're not all in detail. And Derek Thomas, he reflects on this. He says, "One often feels the pain that Job must have felt when listening to the endless speeches of his friends, for they have little relevance to say. Sermons which keep on insisting that what is being said in these chapters is not germane to Job's case can become tedious." And Diana reminded me that when I taught through this in 1985, that they all sounded the same. And I'm sure there have been other series that you probably would feel exactly the same way on that. So I'm not going to try to go forever on this particular book. There's some very important things in it. We won't be exactly going through it thematically, but we'll try to take it in pieces where hopefully it doesn't become too particularly tedious. But the theme of the book, there's actually two questions I want to tell you that the book is working on. perhaps the most important theme of the book, the most important question the book is asking, is the question, why? Why suffering? Why suffering now? And most importantly, why do the innocent suffer? Now, we understand why the guilty would suffer. We understand that there are consequences to sin, and those consequences sometimes result in suffering, in difficulty, in trial. We understand that. We don't delight in that. We're not happy about that. But we understand there are consequences to sin, and that explains why there is suffering. We understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not the question Job is wrestling with, or that it makes us wrestle with. The question that we wrestle with is, why do the innocent suffer? And you might object and say, well, Job wasn't innocent, but listen to the way God describes him. Three times in the first two chapters, and we'll just take the one that's in verse 1, which we read already, but look at Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And you might say, well, that's the narrator. And so he has positive feelings of Job. But that's, so if you want to discount verse 1, okay, discount verse 1, but you got to listen to what's in verse 8 and what's in chapter 2, verse 3, because this comes from the mouth of God himself. The same thing. There's a man named Job, and that man, the four things that were told about him, he's blameless, he's upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. Job was apparently the godliest man maybe on earth at that time. He was blameless. And even if we understand, it doesn't say he's sinless. We understand that he was born with original sin, so we understand that he's not sinless, but in this instance, he is blameless. He is innocent of doing anything that brought the consequences of suffering on him. And so the struggle that we have as we work through the suffering of Job is the question, why? Why do the innocent suffer? It's one of the greatest questions that we can wrestle with. And here Christopher Ash, in his commentary to me, paints a vivid picture of what we're wrestling with. He says that we can work on the answers to these questions either from the armchair or the wheelchair. And of course, what he's going to suggest is, we don't want to sit back in the armchair and have this philosophical discussion over why the innocent suffer. What we have to do is we have to get ourselves in the wheelchair through the weeping of the person in the wheelchair and wrestle with those questions from the weeping heart. Why? It's a weighty thing. It's not a flippant thing. It's not a logical thing. It's a serious and weighty issue that's before us. And let me read you another paragraph of his. He says, in his wisdom, God has given us a very long book, and he has done so for a reason. It's easy just to read or preach the beginning and the end and to skip rather quickly over the endless arguments in between, as if it wouldn't matter much if they weren't there. But when the what kind of God questions are asked from the wheelchair, they cannot be answered on a postcard. If we ask what kind of God allows this kind of world, God gives us a 42-chapter book. He says, come with me on a journey that will take time. Why? Because there is no instant working through grief, no quick fix to pain, no message of Job in a nutshell. God has given us a 42-chapter journey with no satisfactory bypass. Now, in reading that, that doesn't mean I'm going to take 42 sermons on the book. But it does, I think, communicate, at least it's really communicated to me, the depth of the passion and the feeling that we have to be gripped with when we're wrestling through this book. It's not easy. It's not an easy issue to work our way through. There are no simple answers. In fact, there's in some ways, the book is completely unsatisfying. Because Job, the book of Job never answers the question, why? It never tells us why. It takes us through the journey and wrestles through a lot of issues, and it gives us a lot of things that we wrestle through and struggle with, but we don't have an easy answer or a simple answer to the main question of why. And when we read Job's thoughts in chapter 3, when we get there, and we see Job entering into what's very appropriately called the dark night of the soul. There was a 16th century divine, St. John of the Cross, who wrote a treatise exactly on that, the dark night of the soul. And when we read Job's thoughts, and then when we see his three friends come along, and we hear what they have to say, they are of no help at all. All they can say is, Job, if you weren't guilty, then this wouldn't have happened. They have no answer to why would the innocent suffer. And it's a tremendous struggle as they work their way through their discussions. Job has a terrible lament into which we can sometimes find ourselves. And we have to walk our way with Job through that for us to be, to come to some sense of at least appreciation for the depth of the passion. The fact that Job is a poet, a book of poetry, or written in a poetry style is really helpful and good for us to see the passion of it, because poetry can communicate passion in a very wonderful and important and gripping way. So the first question that this book wrestles with and drives us to, and we wrestle with it in, is why? Why suffering? But the second question that's very crucial, that comes right along with it and accompanies it side by side, is the question, who is God? What is He like? Who is He? And what is His relationship to this suffering? And we come with questions like, well, is He sovereign? And if He's sovereign and could do something about the suffering, and He doesn't do it, is He unjust? Is He not good? If He's sovereign and doesn't do anything, could stop the suffering and doesn't do it, what kind of a God would do that? Or maybe it's that He's good and He wants to do something about the suffering, but He's not sovereign. And we wrestle with these deep questions, and people of all stripes and varieties wrestle with that. In the book by Rabbi Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he comes to the conclusion, well, God just couldn't help it. He isn't sovereign. He can't help. He can't do anything. If he's there at all, he can't get involved and he can't do anything about it, and it's a real hopeless situation to have a God like that. And what is God's role in the suffering? So who is this God? What kind of God is he? And what role does he have in the suffering? That's the interesting thing about what we read tonight. When the sons of God are gathering in front of God to report, and God asks Satan, Satan's there with them, and he asks, where have you been? And he's wandering to and fro throughout the earth. It's God that says, have you considered my servant Job? As far as we know, and the indications in the text, Satan hasn't even paid any attention to Job. Maybe he doesn't even know who he is. It's not Satan that's looking for Job. It's God that draws Satan's attention to Job. And then at that point, the adversary, the accuser, accuses God of protecting Job in a way that if he took away that protection, he would curse God. And God lets Satan do that. We'll talk more about that particular problem. But what role does God have in the suffering that we experience? Here in Job's experience, he seems to be the instigator of it. Job's just minding his own business, honoring God, offering the sacrifices, and being unnoticed by Satan, and God says, take a look at my servant Job. And it brings us the question again, why? Who is this God? What role does he have in this suffering? Is he sovereign and can't do anything? Or is he sovereign and doesn't want to do anything? Or is he wants to do something, but he's not sovereign? So we wrestle with these kinds of questions. Job is a book about wrestling with these kinds of questions. And our hearts work on these particular things. And as I mentioned, in some ways the book will be very unsatisfying as we talk about some of these things. But I don't want to leave you totally in the lurch as I conclude tonight. I want to give you, there's four things that we can glean as we work our way through this deep grief and the deep questions that we wrestle through as we go through this book. Job suffered in the dark, and all he could do is rest in God. And that's where a lot of us are going to be. But there are four things that are going to be part of our path, I think, in working our way through the book. And the first thing is that the part of what this book is all about is for us to understand the character of God and His ways better. Why did God put this book in the Bible? Well, it's so that you and I could better understand God and better understand His ways. It won't remove every question, but we can begin to get a sense of who this God is. It's a book that some might refer to as a theodicy. The word theodicy means a justification of God. It's a book that, in part, as well as other portions of Scripture, in a way, is trying to justify the ways of God or explain the ways of God and deal with some of the questions that we are wrestling with as we work our way through it. And there are many questions we won't get the final answer on, but we can learn from this book and we can know from this book that God is involved in our suffering. Categorically, absolutely, yes, He is. We're going to understand every question? We're not going to understand the answer to every question. Job's suffering took him by surprise. It didn't take God by surprise. He knows the way that we take. It's going to be one of the passages from Job. He knows the way that I take, and when I come through, I will come forth as gold. So we're going to learn that about God. We're going to learn more about Him, His character, and His ways, so that we might not have every question answered, but we can know for sure the character of God and trust in Him. The second thing that we will learn is that it's the goal of perseverance that's set before us. And here we get that from James in his comment about the perseverance and the steadfastness and the patience of Job. And in a future sermon, we're going to talk about the things that helped Job persevere, particularly reflecting on James. But the idea of Job is to help us learn to persevere through our suffering. Not because we know all the answers, but because we know God is with us in it. To follow the pattern set before us by Job and by other wonderful saints. That we persevere. That we're steadfast. That we're patient in the work that God has done. And that verse in James also tells us the third thing that we know is that God is good. And that verse in James tells us that you have heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now he's talking about Job in that point. He's talking about what God's doing in Job's life in that point. And he's saying that that suffering comes to us from the hand of our God out of his compassion and his mercy. Now that seems totally contradictory to us. And it's completely paradoxical to the world. That makes no sense to the world. None at all. They think we're mentally unstable when we make a comment like that. It's not the human way of looking at things, but it's faith's way of looking at things. That God, even in that, is acting in His goodness, in His compassion, and His mercy. And we are going to need to learn that through the book of Job. Then the last thing that the book of Job is incredibly important for us is that it points us to Christ. We don't need Job. We need a Savior to be with us through our suffering. And the book of Job points us to the Savior. Job was innocent. And yet he suffered. And yet we know that Job was not sinless. We know that as a sinful human being, suffering was an appropriate part of his experience in his life. As you and I, as sinful human beings, suffering is an appropriate part of our life at times. We live in a fallen world. We're going to experience the suffering and the dismay of things in this world. It's a part of living in a fallen world. And so in that sense, though Job was innocent of what prompted the suffering, at the same time, he lives in a fallen world, and so his suffering is not inappropriate for him to experience. He was, in that sense, not fully and truly innocent. He wasn't sinless. But you see, Jesus Christ is sinless. He is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Jesus Christ is the only one in all of history who was completely pure throughout. Who had done nothing wrong. And God, in His holiness, made the only innocent person in all of history suffer His eternal wrath. For you and for me. And so Job, in his experience as the innocent sufferer, points us ahead to the true and only innocent sufferer, Christ, who is our only hope. And in seeing Christ as the innocent sufferer and the sufferer in our place, then we begin to see that in our suffering, Christ, as the scriptures make very clear, can enter into those sufferings with compassion and care and strength and grace and support. So the book of Job helps us to wrestle with some of these tremendously important questions, but ultimately points us to the one alone in whom we have hope, Christ. And so may our minds be exercised as we work our way through this book and challenged and ultimately taught and encouraged. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for a book like Job that is challenging. And we thank you, Lord, for giving it to us out of your great mercy and grace. And as we begin the journey in this particular book and seek to understand you and your ways, particularly in the arena of suffering, may you enlighten us and strengthen us and encourage us and give us a new understanding and new hope, that in Christ we might have the ultimate solution and peace that can come to us in our times of difficulty. We pray that you would be glorified in our study in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.